It's good to see everyone. We are going to begin this morning with a reading of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, continuing our study in the life of Moses from this chapter. And so if you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Well, let's just go ahead and read 24 while we're at it. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I know from talking to friends of mine that one of the most popular destinations for an overseas trip right now is to go to Egypt. I've had a number of friends go there, and they've all come back just raving about what it was like. They get to cruise on the Nile and see all of the sights. I've never cruised the Nile. I've flown over the Nile on a special day many years ago. I was on a plane, a Lufthansa plane. We picked up the Nile at about Khartoum and flew it all the way into Cairo, almost right over the top of the Nile the entire way. And I got to see the pyramids going into the airport. I mean, they're just great sights to see in Egypt. If you're wanting to see the only remaining wonder of the ancient world, the seven wonders of the ancient world, you got to go to Egypt to see the pyramids. And there are temples, and there are tombs, there are colossal statues that you can see. And what's interesting is that most of what you would see today in a trip to Egypt was produced, made during the time of Pharaoh Ramses II. Now, most people have heard the name Ramses. Ramses was a powerful pharaoh, not because of his father. His father's heritage was somewhat murky. He mainly became pharaoh due to the royal lineage of his mother, and that kind of reminds us of Moses. It wasn't because Moses was the son of Pharaoh, but the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Any claim he might have had to royalty would have come through his adopted mother. Ramses ruled for about 67 years. That's an extremely long time to be the king of any country. And much of the time of his reign was spent in building. There's hardly a monument in Egypt, and he covered Egypt with monuments. There's hardly a monument or a ruin left today that does not have his name on it. They would put his name on every brick that was used in building whatever it was that they were building. He built the temples, he built the tombs. Here's what Cunningham Geikie, the old Bible student, said about the ruins in Egypt. He said, 21 of the 32 obelisks, those space needles, about 100 foot tall, 21 of the 32 that have been found in Egypt were all built by Ramses. In fact, three of those, I have seen three of those, not because I saw them in Egypt, but because the French took one of them to Paris, the English took one of them to London, and I don't know who, but somebody took one of them to Central Park in New York City. And so you can see even those remains of what he built. Of the eight major temples in the ancient city of Thebes, Ramses built seven of them. Up on the northeast border of Egypt, separating Egypt from Canaan, along a line of 160 miles, he built forts, fortifications every so often to keep the invaders out from coming in the northeast. In the northwest of Egypt, he built a number of great dikes and irrigation ditches, and they flooded those dikes, providing water to be used in farming the area around the dikes. But not only that, by digging those ditches, into that flat desert there in the northwest part of Egypt, they were putting up an effective barrier against any invasion from Africa and the West. Anybody pulling into Egypt on their chariots wouldn't have been able to get very far running into those dikes everywhere. When the Allies were trying to take Europe and they were moving into the Netherlands, the Germans flooded the dikes and flooded the countryside by opening up all the dams, and that tremendously impeded the Allied advance. Well, Egypt under Ramses was able to do the same thing. Now, who built all of that? All of the ruins, all of the temples, all of the fortifications, all of the tombs. Who built all of that? Well, I'll tell you who built it. It was slave labor that built it. And most scholars believe that Ramses was the Pharaoh during the time of Israel's stay in Egypt. It's not just the Bible that tells us about Israel being in Egypt. There are Egyptian inscriptions that have been found that also make reference to the Israelites. In fact, one famous one, maybe the oldest one, refers to the nomads of Jehovah. And so the Israelites, the Hebrews, were involved in the making of the ruins that people go to see now when they go over to Egypt. And of course, it was during this time that Moses is born. Hebrews chapter 11, 23 to 28. There are four great sections to Moses' life discussed in this paragraph. The great foundation of Amram and Jochebed, his natural parents, biological parents. The great renunciation, we're talking about that more today. And then verse 27, the great education. Lord willing, that'll be next Sunday. And then in 2 weeks, the great provision when we talk about the Passover. And so this morning I want to take three words out of verses 24 through 26, and that's going to be the three title heads of our study. The outline of the sermon will break along these three words, and the three words are refused, reproach, and reward. Moses refused something. He said no to something. And in saying no to something, he chose something else. And what he chose was reproach. And the reason he said no to something and chose something else is because of a reward he saw down the centuries. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Let's first off talk about Moses refusing. Conversion is a word that everybody here ought to be familiar with, because all of you that I'm looking at have been converted. You left the life of sin to come to Christ, and we call that a conversion. You changed places, so to speak. But involved in conversion, involved in getting right with God, is this word repent. When we're converted, we repent. And the word repent literally means a second thought. You know, we have an idea about how we're going to live our life, and then for some reason or the other, we start thinking, maybe I'm not living my life right. And on second thought, maybe I ought to be living it differently. And we think about that, and then we come to the point where we realize, yes, I ought to be living it differently, so what am I going to do? Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24 says, you're going to do two things when you repent. You, number one, are going to put off something. Number two, you're going to put on something. It's like coming in from outside when you've been working, you're dirty, and you get cleaned up, you're going to take off the dirty clothes and wash and put on clean clothes, and that's the action that's involved in repentance. And that's no easy thing to do. Repentance is more than simply saying, I'm sorry. When John the Baptist came telling men to repent because the kingdom was at hand, when Christ came saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand, that meant more than people just saying, you know, I'm sorry for the life I've lived. It's a very cheap religion that only asks of you to say, I'm sorry. A few weeks ago, I read that the easiest religion in the world is Shintoism. Now, that's a religion they have in Japan. There is no religion that requires less of its adherents than Shintoism. So when I read that, I looked up, well, what's required of a Shintoist? Well, every once in a while, you take something, whatever you want to take, and you go to this temple and you leave it at the temple and make sure that the monks see that you've left something, because the monks are going to take whatever you left and live off that. And that's all you have to do. That's the sum total of Shintoism. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity is not a cheap religion. Christianity requires a commitment, number one, to get out of the sinning business, to say no to sin and to the devil. Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to unrighteousness. And that's what Moses is going to do. He's going to say no to something. We'll see that here in just a minute. And then having said no to something, he's going to say yes to something else. Nature hates a vacuum. You don't lose weight by simply saying no to food. You know, that's how I've tried to diet in days past. I'm just going to quit eating. I'm going to say no to candy, and I'm going to say no to ice cream. And so that's how I start out my diet, and man, I hold out for, an hour or two. And then my willpower crumbles, and I'm starving, and I clean out the fridge. I end up weighing more after my diet than when I started my diet. That's not the way it works. Nature hates a vacuum. You've got to replace bad eating habits with good eating habits. So you say no to something. I'm not doing this, but here's what I'm doing in place of what I was doing that's wrong. And that's what's involved in repentance. Moses said no to something, and he said yes to something else, and he did so by faith. Look at verse 24 again. It was by faith that Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said no to Pharaoh's daughter. And that's part of repenting. And by faith means he said no because God told him to say no. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, make this important distinction. I touched on this last week. The word of God can come to us in one of two ways. It can come to us indirectly. That's how it's come to all of us. God has never spoken to me. Now, I know there are people who say that God talks to them. But God has never spoken to me. He has spoken to me indirectly. God spoke to me through prophets and apostles to whom he spoke to directly, and they passed it on what he said. You know, a lot of soldiers who invaded Normandy never got a direct order from General Eisenhower. General Eisenhower spoke directly to some of his adjutants, gave them an order, and then they just passed it on down. And those privates who hit the beaches at Normandy, they were acting consistent with General Eisenhower's order, even though they had never spoken to him in their life. For the first 40 years of his life, actually for the first 80 years of his life, the only way Moses knew anything from God was by indirect revelation. I believe God spoke directly to Moses' parents in verse 23. And God spoke directly to Moses through Abraham. Abraham was the one to whom God gave the promise that Your family's going to be in a foreign nation for 400 years, and they're going to fall on tough times there. But at the end of 400 years, I'll judge that nation that oppressed them, and I'll lead your people out. God spoke to Moses indirectly through that promise of Genesis 15 made to his father Abraham. But it was only at the age of 80, when Moses, who has now been out of Egypt for 40 years, sees a bush up on a mountain burning, but the bush does not burn up. And he says, I've got to check this out. And he walks up the mountain, finds that bush that's burning but not being consumed, and he hears the voice, Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And God began speaking directly to Moses at that point. So here's what Moses did by faith. Here's what he said no to because of the word of God. Verse 24, Moses said no to the honors of this world. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that sounds like a lot of ingratitude taken at face value. I mean, this woman took him in, defied her father, protected him, raised him, gave him the best education anybody could have, met every need, every whim that he wanted, and he just, at the age of 40, says, you're not my mother anymore? Is that how he did it? And turns and walks out? No, I don't think that's how it worked at all. I bet there was a lot of emotional agony, not just on the part of Pharaoh's daughter, but on the part of Moses, saying to this lady who had meant so much to him, I can't be your son anymore. I'm a Hebrew, and God wants me to own up to my identity. Here's what Christ said in Luke 14, 26 that I think explains what went down between Moses and Pharaoh's daughter. Christ said, except you hate your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters, you cannot be my disciple. And the word hate there doesn't mean angry, raging kind of hate. No, it just means to choose me over them. If you don't choose me over them, you can't be my disciple. So you see, God, Christ calls us to do with our mother pretty much what Moses did with his Egyptian mother. To choose God over her. He refused Egypt's honors. He may have been in line to be the next Pharaoh. I don't know. He refused. He said no to that. Then in verse 25, he said no to pleasure, the pleasures of sin. And the pleasures, verse 25 talks about, is the pleasure that comes through the satisfaction of an appetite. I mean, when I drink a milkshake, man, that brings a pleasure to me because my appetite's being satisfied. Or some people, it's eating a sizzling steak or something like that. Moses said no to pleasure. And when we think of pleasure, you know what we usually think of? We think of the Jeffrey Epstein kind of perversion. When we think of people pursuing the pleasures of sin, we think of those kinds of sins. But I tell you what, as bad as those sins are, those aren't the most pervasive kinds of pleasures of sin for a season that people pursue. Every one of those lawmakers in Washington, D.C. who have voted for the release of the Epstein files, you know what pleasure virtually every one of them are following? The pleasures of power. The pleasures of money. The pleasures of perks. And privilege. Every one of them we send to Washington ends up a multi-millionaire. And while they're at Washington, they pass laws to make sure they can stay a multi-millionaire. Getting big pensions, getting all their health care free, getting stuff you and I would never be able to get. They pass laws to make sure they continue to get all of that. The pleasures of sin for a season. Pleasures that appeal to bodily appetites are not going to last. They are passing. I read about this well-known actor the other day. He got caught up in some moral problems. He may have spent some time in prison. He's now homeless. That's what this article was about. He was riding high in April, like the song says, knocked down in May. Moses refused the temporary pleasures of sin. And then verse 26, Moses refused the treasures of Egypt. When I was growing up, you know what word was used to describe someone who was at the top of the heap? A millionaire. To become a millionaire. But somewhere along the line, maybe in the 90s, to be a millionaire, that's nothing. Oh, but to be a billionaire, now that's something. But then just recently, it's no longer, millionaires are a dime a dozen. We've had millionaires in this congregation. We may have some now, I don't know, who are worth at least a million. I mean, that's just nothing anymore. Now it's trillionaire. I heard, was it Elon who's, maybe somebody else, the world's first person to be worth 500 billion, half a trillion. Well, Moses was heir to all the millions, billions, and trillions of Egypt. Especially if he was there about the time of Ramses. And yet he said no to all of that. Now what did he say yes to? Here's our second word. He said yes to the reproach of Christ. Verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Now let me try to give you an illustration of what that meant. You go out to the racetrack, Kentucky Derby, and you're going to put down a bet. And so you don't know anything about the horses, so you're going to look them over. And their secretariat, you know, kind of a horse, looks as fast as the wind. And you keep on walking down the lines of horses, and you come to this sway-backed, broken down plow horse. And you look at that thing and say, you know, I think I'm going to put my $2 on the nose of that pony, that broken down plow horse. I think he'll beat Secretariat. Everybody would look at you like you were nuts. But that, in essence, is the choice Moses made. Look at all these slaves here. Dirt poor, brick making slaves. And look at Ramses. Look at what he's built. Look at Egypt. I think I'll go with the dirt poor, brick making slaves. And the writer of Hebrews says in doing that, Moses chose the reproach of Christ. What does that phrase mean, the reproach of Christ? It doesn't mean the reproach of Jesus. Moses didn't know anything about Jesus at this point. He ends up meeting Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he chose the reproach of the Messiah, the reproach of the Christ, because the Old Testament told how the Lord's anointed one was going to be despised, was going to be rejected. And Moses cast his lot with the one who would be rejected. You know, where love is present, we share the afflictions and the trials and the problems of those we love. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. You know, they're on the statue at Boys Town out in Omaha. This little fellow shows up one day with a boy on his back. Walked a long way. He had heard about this school where they took in orphan boys. And they ask him about this boy, he'd be, oh, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. That's the way love is. When you love someone, you identify with them, and you're willing to put up with whatever they have to put up. That's what Moses was choosing here. He could have avoided all of that. It's like Illinois. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. It's like Illinois signing a 5-star recruit. We may not know anything about the kid. We may not know where he plays basketball. We may not know what kind of scorer, defender, rebounder he is, but he is a five-star recruit. And suddenly we're thinking, boy, just give it a few years and we're going to be riding high. That's what it meant to esteem the reproach of Christ. And that word translated esteem means you're going to put your money on the sway back. I think this sway back is more valuable, of more worth than Secretariat over here. Moses said no to the sins of Egypt. He said yes to the Savior that God was sending. And then that brings us to our third word in verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked, and I like the King James, he looked to the recompense of reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The King James says, Moses thought the Hebrew slaves were a better investment than Ramses and everything he had done. And that's what he was going to pick. He's going to cast his lot with the Hebrews. This word respect is a word that means to choose. And he made his choice because he looked ahead. He had respect unto the recompense of reward. That's what faith does. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All Moses saw was broken down slaves, but he looked beyond the present to see what would become of those slaves and what would become of those people who put their faith in God. Have you ever heard the expression butterfly effect? Now, if you're in philosophy and stuff like that, you hear that expression butterfly effect. It's an illustration of chaos theory, like philosophers like to talk about. Here's what the butterfly effect says. That a butterfly flapping its wings, getting the air moving, can start a chain reaction of events that might produce a tornado somewhere down the road. A little butterfly just flapping its wings can set in motion a chain of events that can produce something really big. Now, I believe in the principle. I think the illustration of a butterfly is hogwash. I believe in the principle that big things can come from little beginnings, that a little cause can have a big effect. Christ endorsed that. He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, faith as big as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Morally, spiritually, emotionally. Yeah, I believe a little thing can cause a big effect. I don't believe a butterfly flapping its wings has ever caused any tornado. But here's another way to think about the butterfly effect. I wonder how many caterpillars crawling around seeing a butterfly thinks to itself, I'm going to be like that one day. I mean, do caterpillars think that? That's going to be me. And so I'm going to take the chance of wiggling across the sidewalk here without being stepped on. I'll take that chance because I'm going to be that butterfly one day. Now that's a real butterfly effect. For a slimy, greasy, worm-like caterpillar to become a monarch. And that's what verse 26 is talking about when it talks about having respect unto the recompense of reward. There's a reward coming for us. And when the Bible talks about the reward that's coming to those who live by faith, about the best it can say is, it's beyond description. The sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. What's coming, you have nothing to compare it by. It will be better than you can ever imagine. And that promise, that hope, is meant to keep us going during the times of affliction that we suffer as the people of God. So Moses, in his life, in his great renunciation, said no. He said yes because he wanted what lay ahead. And that's the decision we're all to make.